Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
To bring biblical principles to bear on it, and part of what I want to do is to equip you just to think biblically so that whether it's this election in November or another election down the road or other kinds of decisions that you make in life, that you'll have some you'll be more equipped to kind of cut through all the smoke and get down to what is really the biblical issues involved. Okay, so that's more important to me than that we all leave here deciding to vote for the same candidate. Now, practically speaking, I'll just acknowledge it would be great if every evangelical Christian would come to the same conclusion about who we ought to vote for or whether to vote, and then come to the right conclusion, the same right conclusion, and then do that, because that would have a powerful influence, I think, in what happens. I don't hold out much hope that everyone will come to that conclusion, and what happens here in this small congregation, I think, is going to not make that much difference practically in the end, but it will make a difference in terms of glorifying God and how we live our lives. So that's really what my goal is. All right. So I want to start off by asking the question, just to kind of set things up. The two questions I want to address: are we responsible to vote? And second, how do we decide who to vote for? Okay, those are the two questions. And let me just begin by, I want to quote from our confession of faith. Our confession, this is a modern version, says in chapter 1, paragraph 6, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures." So we have enough information to order our lives from Scripture. Okay, that's what it's saying. But you also notice that the special focus here is on God's glory and man's salvation and faith. All right, it does say life, and that may or may not include voting, but essential issue is our relationship with God and our working out our salvation. Also in chapter 1, paragraph 8, it says, "Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures." Okay, so that affirms that we believe there are some very basic things that we can all understand from Scripture, whether you're educated or uneducated, whether you're a pastor or a layperson or whatever, okay? We can understand those things. But it doesn't say that necessarily everyone will come to great clarity on their political views, okay? And I think that's supported by Scripture. And remember that Peter said that there are some things that Paul says that are not as easily understood as other things, but that there is a core of understanding concerning salvation and Christ's work that we can all come to understand. So, in terms of the issues that we have before us, it is very important in approaching this, and this is probably the takeaway for the rest of your life, okay, as opposed to just making a decision about who to vote for in November. The takeaway here is this, that we need to carefully distinguish between law and wisdom. Okay? Let me say that again. We need to carefully distinguish between law and wisdom. Or in other words, we have to distinguish between commands and stewardship. Those are two different things. There are commands which we must absolutely obey. But there is stewardship over which we have a kind of a general responsibility, but not necessarily a particular command. Okay, so let me just give you an example how we would use the law and biblical principles. So, in the Ten Commandments it says, "You shall not murder." That is a law. You shall not murder. Okay? That is not allowed any time under any circumstances. No murder, period, is a law. Okay? But there is a principle contained within that, that God values life, and so should we. And therefore, turning it around into a principle, the principle would be that we should, within the realm of stewardship that we have, we should protect life. We should encourage the protection of life. We should be careful about maintaining our lives and others. Okay? So, the law is I must never murder someone. But there is a principle of protecting life, and yet that doesn't mean that I must exert every aspect of my energy all the time, 100%, trying to protect everyone's life. I mean, there might be somebody somewhere out here in Lee County right now that's being held at gunpoint. And if I were really serious about it and I thought it was a law that I had to stop that, I would be out there right now trying to find that person just making sure that it wasn't happening, right? It doesn't override everything else that I have to do, including worshiping with you and spending time with other believers, resting on the Lord's Day, things like that, okay? So that hopefully illustrates this difference. So with that in mind, and let me read a quote, and I found Jonathan Lehman stated these things quite well, in my opinion, and so I'm going to quote from him two or three times here. He says, "Matters of wisdom are not necessarily matters of complete moral indifference, like should I have Wheaties or cornflakes for breakfast? Rather, they are matters that will make a difference in the peace, order, and flourishing of human lives and do involve a number of moral principles, but the solution is not biblically prescribed or specified as a law. And the path to that solution is a complex moral calculation over which people might disagree." Okay? So I hope that helps you to see how we would think of wisdom. So, are we responsible to vote? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that there is no explicit command, there is no law in Scripture that says you must vote. Thou shalt vote. Okay? Sometimes you hear in the rhetoric as we talk about politics and try to encourage one another to be faithful in that area is like something kind of like this. You are responsible to study out all the issues and to compare the candidates and then vote your conscience. And I don't know about you, but have maybe some of you would say that sometimes feels burdensome to me, that I don't know all this and I haven't spent 80 hours studying all the position papers of all the candidates and so forth. And I'll have to confess, sometimes there'll be a vote coming up, and that morning we go, oh, if we're supposed to vote, and there's some resolutions on there that are like Alabama constitutional things, and what in the world? I don't know what to think about this. And so we have this friend that we call and say, tell us how to vote on this. And so, you know, sometimes it feels like we should have. I'll give that to you later. Anyway, so sometimes it feels burdensome, like we should have been studying this all along. We should have known about this, and we didn't. So anyway, there is no explicit command. We have to distinguish then between commands and stewardships. So I am going to say we have a stewardship in this area, but I'm not going to say that we have a command. And I'm saying this because I do not want either me or this church, and by the way, part of the difficulty of doing this is when I stand up here to speak, I hope that I'm speaking for our church, okay? And I'm trying to do this, I'm trying to speak with well-grounded authority in Scripture when I do that. And so I'm not going to stand up here and tell you who to vote for because I don't think I have really clear authoritative grounds for doing that. And so that's why I'm going to stay, in terms of what I tell you to do, I'm going to stay right in the center of what I think is law. We can also study biblical principles, but I'm not going to draw you through all those principles and draw you to a conclusion on that because I think that is not the place of the church to do that. I'm not an expert in politics anyway. But what I think I can speak on with authority is what the law of God says and what the Bible teaches in terms of general biblical principles about how you make decisions like that. So partly what I'm going to do here is try to protect your conscience, okay? Not impose anything on your conscience, but protect it from people trying to impose something on your conscience, okay? That's a big part of what I want to do here.
Mm-hmm. At the end, are you
going
to tell us you're going
to vote for? No. I'm not. Because I'm still not sure. Still working on those principles, you know. And besides that, it's not November yet, so I'm still waiting for more information. I'm halfway through all the position papers. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. So, and I just want to point out, now, if we had a situation like Brazil has, Paul told me that in Brazil, it is required by law, if you're a citizen, that you must vote. That's kind of interesting. Now, if there was such a law here, I would say then, class is over, because we are to submit to the governing authorities. That's a law. And the governing authorities say, you must vote. End of story. Okay? So, in that case, it's really clear. But we don't have such a law that requires anyone to vote. So, let me mention then the stewardship issue. Yes, we do have a stewardship in terms of voting. Voting is a great privilege. It's an opportunity that not many people proportionally in the history of the world have had to participate in their government. So it is something we ought to take seriously, and especially because, as I mentioned, I believe it was last week, that we are ambassadors for Christ. And in the normal political world, ambassadors don't vote in the country where they're stationed, but we do. We get to vote. So an ambassador is there to help influence the government there for the good of their own government. Okay, so we are stewards as well. We are ambassadors of Christ, and we have a responsibility, generally speaking, or a stewardship to influence the government in appropriate ways in an appropriate balance with all of our other responsibilities. Okay, and that's where the rub comes in sometimes, because no, I do not think that every one of you should be at home poring over political position papers and studying up all this stuff and everything, because you got other things to do. You have other ways in which you need to exercise your ambassadorship to influence others. Okay? Now, if you can come to a decision faster than that or more efficiently than that, then that's fine, but I don't necessarily think you need to be an expert on politics. Make yourself an expert on politics. So we do have a stewardship as ambassadors. We should use our influence, but we should also use our influence in other ways too, in the sense that we can have conversations with people about politics and, you know, how what we think and what's important and so forth. We can write letters to the editor. You can have, I don't know how productive this is, but you can have debates on Facebook about it. So there are other ways that we can influence than other than just going into the ballot box, okay? So, and then also, like I said, we have influence. We're given influence in other spheres as well, like our family, our workplace, our neighborhoods, and so forth. And we have responsibilities there too, and we have to juggle, you might say, the wisdom of how much time and energy and effort and focus we put on all those different responsibilities. Okay? So that's what I'm trying to say. And it doesn't necessarily, it's not very clear. We have to make a complex moral calculation on how we do all that. And we do that standing before God and not before anyone else. Okay? But that's one part of our stewardship. The other part is, I would say, that because we have a vote, that means we have been proportioned a small influence in the government as though we are, in a sense, part of the government. We might say that we're little kinglets, okay? And Scripture has lots to say about the kings and those in authority and what they should do and the responsibilities that they have, even to the point of, a king has a responsibility not to be just sitting around drinking wine, it says in the Scriptures, because he has a duty to the people. And so we do need to think in terms of having a certain responsibility that a person that lives in a country with no ability to vote, they don't have that, okay? So we do have a special responsibility for that because we are kinglets. And kings use advisors. And that's why I feel perfectly at ease calling up our friend who pays a lot more attention to this than we do and tell us, you know, what you should vote for on those different amendments to the Alabama Constitution. We should use advisors. Kings use advisors. They should. And then some of you who have ability and knowledge and opportunity should consider running for office. Okay? We need godly, God-fearing people in public office. Okay? And so maybe some of you are equipped with ability, interest, knowledge, opportunity to do that, and maybe you can become involved vocationally in the political process. Now, it's not for everybody, but it may be for some of you. And then finally, we have also the encouragement that we are told to pray for the government. And ordinarily, as I've pointed this out before, we're told to pray for our daily bread. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and wait for it to be delivered, right? That prayer means that I'm making myself available to be one of the means by which God provides for me. And likewise, when I pray for the governing authorities, then I am saying to whatever small degree I have influence, I'm making myself available to use that influence to be a means to fulfill that prayer. Okay. So that hopefully addresses the responsibility to vote. I would say, yes, we do have a general responsibility, but we do not have a command from Scripture to do it. Okay. So then the second one, the least controversial one, point of all, is how do we decide who to vote for? Okay. So all the same things I just said apply. That this is not an area where, generally speaking, we can just find a law that tells us exactly who to vote for, but it is a complex moral calculation over which people might disagree. So the first question I would address is, must we vote for a believer? And we have some scriptures that seem to say that. Exodus chapter 21, and you don't need to turn there. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 15. But I'll just mention this. This was, Moses' father-in-law gave him some advice, and that's what we read in Exodus 21. It says, Moses' father-in-law said to Moses, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Okay, so we see that scripture. We are there. He was told by his father-in-law to choose men who fear God. Okay. And then we also have in Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 15, kind of a lengthy passage, but it says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who's not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excess of silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So two passages, both of which seem to say that when you choose a king, you choose, or a leader, you choose someone who fears the Lord. The first of these two is not a command. It is wise advice from a father-in-law. Okay? So it is wise advice, but I don't see that we can take that as an absolute command from Scripture. Okay? There are also some other qualifications that I'll mention later. The second one, though, the second passage in Deuteronomy is actually a specific instruction for Israel for choosing their king. And there are lots of specifics in there that we would not hold a leader to, that is to write down the book of the law and all that sort of thing. And so we can't directly and immediately apply that as a direct command to us about choosing a political leader, although it has a tremendous amount of wisdom in it that we ought to wrestle with. Why is it saying what it's saying? And much of it is very helpful. So we can learn from both of these, but we're not bound to either one of them as a law. Another thing we need to recognize, and I don't have a particular scripture on this because we'd be looking through the whole Bible on this, but private character reflects on public behavior. So when we choose someone who fears God, we're choosing someone whose heart is good, who answers not just to us outwardly, but to God inwardly. And so that gives us a greater sense of trust in that person. So a man who is an adulterer or a serial adulterer in his private life is someone who will be difficult to trust fully in faithfully carrying out the duties of an office when temptations to abuse power come along for personal gain. Okay? Those are tied together, aren't they? Why would we believe a man who cannot or refuses to uphold his wedding vows when he vows to uphold the Constitution? Okay? That's a point at which we would not trust such a person. A woman who lies to avoid personal accountability will not be likely to be truthful about her agenda in office or enforce accountable government when she herself will not be accountable. Okay? So private character reflects on public behavior. These are important things. So I would say in the end, it is an important principle, an important point of wisdom to look for people who fear God or at least behave in such a way that they seem to fear God. But I can't see that it is sinning simply to vote for someone that may be not a believer. Okay? And again, we kind of also need to wrestle with the fact that voting is not the same as just choosing a king from the masses, okay? All we're given is this, and this choice, and all we're doing is saying, this is what I think personally, okay? So it's a little bit different in that respect as well, okay? So what can we do then when none of the viable choices are good and none of the good candidates are viable? That's the thing. And have you thought of that question? That's the thing we're all wrestling with, okay? Can and should we vote for the lesser of evils? You probably heard that question, that issue brought up. So let me address that. Well, first of all, let's be clear. The Bible is very, very clear that we may not do evil so that good will come out of it. Very, very clear. Romans 3:8, very specific on that subject. Now, for some people, just simply saying that settles the question. But I'm not sure it's quite that simple. Okay? But let's do be clear that we may not do evil so that a good consequence can come out of it. And that's where we camp out on the law. The law is not about saying, well, I think this consequence will happen, so I'll decide based on that. We simply trust God and say, well, if he says don't murder, I'm not going to murder. I don't care what I think the consequences might be. I simply do what God tells me to do. Okay? So when it comes to law, we do only what God tells us to do, and we don't depart from that. Now, on the other hand, let's consider this scenario. Let's suppose that our child is dying of cancer, and we're faced with the child is most likely going to die without treatment, and the only thing that seems that it promises to save her is a very difficult course of chemotherapy and radiation treatment, and we realize that the side effects of that treatment are going to be horrible, very undesirable. But of course, it's not as bad as dying, right? So none of us would have any issues of conscience in deciding to take on that treatment for our child in order to save the child's life, okay? We choose the lesser of bad consequences. In both cases, they're bad consequences, right? But we choose the lesser of bad consequences, and we are making a wise decision when we do that. Okay? Now the question is voting for one of two or more candidates that are not very acceptable more like the first thing of breaking God's law so that we can do something good? Or is it more like deciding on a course of treatment that's the least bad option? Okay? So that's the question I want us to wrestle with a bit. So, an important point in this is whether voting for a candidate who has serious character flaws or serious policy flaws is the same as participating in or endorsing those flaws. Okay? That's the question we have to ask. Is voting for a candidate who has serious flaws the same as participating in or endorsing those flaws? Or is it more like choosing less objectionable consequences? And I think that to answer this question, as I've thought this through, I believe it hinges on determining exactly what it means to vote for someone. If we can understand what that means, then I think we'll have some light on that subject. Well, first of all, we turn to the Bible, and we just don't get much light, do we? The Bible just doesn't define for us exactly what voting means, because voting explicitly that way is not explicitly described in the Bible. That would say there is no moral law that specifically addresses this. There's no law that says thou shalt not vote for a despicable candidate. Okay? And we don't get that. Okay? So it falls, I believe, into the area of wisdom rather than law. We just don't have law in that area. So then as we struggle to define what it means, what a vote actually means, that is, what are we doing when we vote? Okay? There's no specific definition of it in the law either, other than just defining exactly what it does functionally. What are the consequences of voting? It defines the votes are done like this, they're gathered this way, then a decision is made this way. It's all functional. It doesn't interpret the kind of intention behind it. It just simply says you do this, and then these are the consequences. So there's no interpretation other than that. So so it seems to me to point to the idea that a vote is to be analyzed by its consequences in terms of its meaning, rather than putting some meaning upon it and some interpretation upon it. So if voting means an endorsement, if voting for a candidate means an endorsement of every character flaw and every policy flaw of that candidate, then we can only vote for Jesus. Okay? So we really have to, and I know that, you know, I've heard people, I've read a lot of blogs and I've read a lot of stuff back and forth about this, and people say, well, you know, we've always voted for have to pick between two candidates, one of which we're, you know, maybe not 100% comfortable with, but it's way better than the other person. But now it's seriously bad because these people are seriously evil. They're a lot worse. It's a different category altogether is what they're saying. But the argument, the underlying argument to me is still saying that what you're doing, and if you voted for one of those people, that you're endorsing their evil, their flaws, then we still have to deal with all the votes we've done in the past where we voted for someone who still had flaws, maybe not nearly as many or nearly as bad, but they still had flaws. So if voting means endorsing flaws, then it means it for all the other people that we've ever voted for, ever will vote for too. Okay? So I think we can only determine the meaning of our vote or our non-vote by looking at its effects. Okay? So I think we need to see through the rhetoric of people who use they impose their own definition of voting onto your act of voting. And you'll hear this, for instance, well, they'll say, can you in good conscience support that candidate? Notice the word that they put in there, support. Okay? Well, who says a vote means you support that person? Because support kind of means endorse or approve of. And that doesn't, you know, there's nothing that says that that's exactly what it means. It only means what it does in the law. That's all it means. And if you don't intend to say, I support that person by your vote, then how can it mean that? Okay? So that word support is a loaded word in the debate. Another one, I just can't endorse such an evil person. Okay, again, the word endorse is thrown in there, and it's putting a meaning on vote that the law doesn't give to it, because the law only says it means what it does. Okay, how can you align yourself with his evil positions? Okay, again, align yourself. But again, we're not talking about necessarily aligning ourselves. We're simply making a calculation of consequences. All right? How can you approve his evil lifestyle? Again, that's putting a meaning on voting that the law does not give, and neither does Scripture. So, let me give you another example. Could you vote for a law that would outlaw all abortions except in the cases of rape and incest? Now, I know some people say they couldn't vote for such a law. But if you did vote for that law, would that mean that you approve of abortion in those cases? I don't think so. It would mean that you're trying to do what you can within the limits of your influence to stop some of the abortions. Okay? So even though some people would interpret that way, I think it would mean to me that I'm trying to influence things with a step in the right direction. So no one else can dictate what you mean by that. You have to determine what you mean and what you intend. Okay? So if God's word defined a vote as the equivalent of participating in the evil of the one that you're voting for, then our duty would be very clear. Okay? Because we're not to participate in the evil of others. But a vote only has inherent meaning in terms of its potential effect, its consequences. So then it is a matter of wisdom. Okay? And again, I don't want you to think that I'm arguing for one particular candidate or not. I'm trying to clear away the false argument so that you can figure out what's the wisest thing to do, right? This is not, as I've seen in some blogs by some very sharp people, this is not the same thing as utilitarianism or the end justifies the means. It's not the same thing. Because in that ethical system, there is no absolute moral law. And the only thing that makes something right or wrong is the foreseeable consequences. You look and try to figure out what's going to make the most people, bless the most people, or make the most people the happiest, or do the best for society as a whole, or something like that. And there is no law But what I'm saying is that there is law, and that you must obey absolutely. And yet there are some things that are not specifically covered by the law, and therefore it becomes a matter of wisdom, and therefore it becomes a complex moral calculation. All right? And not, and then you have to look more at consequences, because there are principles that apply, but then you have to kind of look at what the effects are. Okay? So in biblical ethics, we have both law and wisdom, and both must be consulted. And when no specific law applies, then we must look for biblical wisdom and values and apply those in the situation. Jonathan Lehman says, the relationship between law and wisdom can best be likened, and this is, I know everybody's going to get this, can best be likened to the relationship between the rules of a game and the strategy you employ to win a game. You have the rules of football. Those are fixed. And then you have the coach and quarterback's calculations about how to beat this team on this day on that field. Do you use the running game or the passing game? Now that's wisdom. Okay. Y'all understood that illustration, didn't you? That was a good illustration for this time and this place and this room. Right? Although no law said I had to use that illustration.
Wisdom.
I think so. So I'm not saying who you must vote for. I'm saying that you have the biblical freedom to calculate the most favorable effect or the least unfavorable effect within the limits of the influence you have, and then to act accordingly. And to say otherwise is to impose something on your conscience that the Bible does not clearly impose. And by the way, you can probably tell I'm reading some of this because I want to be really precise on what I said. Okay. We also have to recognize that we do have some responsibility within this overall stewardship to oppose evil. That is, it is very frustrating, and there's a temptation to simply say, "These people, I don't want to dirty my hands with these dirty people. And I don't want to be involved in it, and I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to leave it up to God." Okay. Well, you know, ultimately, if all the consequences look equally bad, then what difference does it make, right? But if you can discern that your choice could influence things into a less bad consequence or a better consequence, then you do have some responsibility to exercise that discernment. You do have a responsibility not to stay on the sidelines. So we have a responsibility to oppose evil. So not voting at all may seem like a way to avoid the moral responsibility, but not voting also has moral implications. Okay, again, part of that moral, that complex moral calculation that you have to do. All right, so let me just quickly point out that, as I was referring to this earlier, but remember that voting for a president is not the same as appointing a king exactly, even though there are principles we can apply to that. First of all, we're not voting directly for anyone. For president, we're voting for electors who will vote for the president. Second of all, the decision is made based on winning individual states. So what you do in your state may, through that moral complex moral calculation, be different from what somebody else does in their state. Our choices are extremely limited. There are only a few choices on the ballot. That's all we get. That's the only influence we get to have. At this point, we have no influence on who is available to run, other than if you want to write in a write-in candidate. And if by choosing a president, it is a little bigger than that, because we're empowering not just a man, but a particular party platform that man represents. And then in our system, the president is different from a king in that he is subject to the laws of the land, including built-in checks and balances. So these are some things that make it a little bit different in terms of how we work through our decision-making process. So, I'm going to go a little long here, but I think this is important. Anybody falling asleep yet? Okay. So here, let me just kind of summarize. I tried to do this very briefly, but just the summary of what I've seen as the various arguments based on effect. And I'm going to name names here, although not endorse. So here are the arguments that I've seen very briefly stated based on effect. Hillary Clinton will change or solidify the face of the Supreme Court for a generation. And that's a good reason not to vote for her. That's one of the arguments. Okay? Trump is unpredictable and cannot be trusted to do anything he has promised to do. In fact, he may become a dictator. Okay, so that would be an argument against voting for Trump. But then you say, okay, a third party candidate. A vote for a third party candidate is a vote for Clinton, or if you like Clinton, that's a vote for Trump, depending on which one you assume ought to win. Okay. And then fourth, voting for a third party candidate will signal, this would be an argument for voting for a third party candidate. That would signal that we will not tolerate such poor choices again in the major parties. Or maybe it will signal that the major parties can't just assume that evangelical Christians are going to line up behind whoever their candidate is unless they change their policies to address our concerns. Another argument for third-party voting is that the major parties are corrupt or the two-party system is broken. And we need to send a message that the process must change fundamentally. Okay? Now, I'll just say that every one of those has an element of truth in it, a lot of truth in it. Every one of those has a certain appeal to wisdom. In and of themselves, there's a lot of wisdom in every one of those. But the thing is, they're all true. And now we've got to do this complex moral calculation, which we call wisdom, to figure out which one of those things is most important, which of those things is least important to make a decision. Okay? And I don't think that as an elder, I am commissioned to work through those level of details to do that here as a public position of our church. But I'm just trying to help you to see that, you know, every one of those things has a certain appeal to it. Every one of those has captured a certain aspect of wisdom to it, which I think is true. Let me just kind of conclude then by saying this, I'll quote from Jonathan Lehman again. There are biblical principles we bring to bear on the question, but the answer finally depends upon a number of complex calculations involving a host of moral and practical variables. So here are four things that I would commend to you. First of all, use and develop biblical wisdom. The Bible gives us a lot of wisdom about, you know, working through these various arguments and so forth, and helps us to weigh those things well in the light of Scripture. Okay, so that's really very fundamental and helpful. A second thing is to learn from the past. The things that are going on are very complex. But if we can see from the past that certain things happen when other things happen, we can learn from that as well. The third thing is, I would say, discuss this with other believers. You know, reading the blogs of other believers is great. That's helpful, and it's been very stimulating to me to read and think through those things and discuss those with some of you and all that, and that's been really helpful. And so keep doing that, all of you. Do that. I encourage you to do that, because there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And then read. Read what people are saying. Read what the candidates say. Read what godly people are saying about this. And pray and ask God for wisdom, because He's the one that gives it, right? Okay. All right, so I know I've gotten to the last moment here, but let me just see if there are any questions anybody has. Daryl?
Well, first of all, I think there's an election tomorrow. Is that right? For this week?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Tuesday.
Oh, Tuesday. Okay.
Yeah.
And secondly,
we'll be calling our friend.
No. secondly, all those choices you laid out, I think it'd be wrong, especially this year, to be any kind of judgmental towards anybody who makes a decision different than your own.
Right. Yeah, sometimes the application of wisdom is somewhat obvious.
Yeah, it's not.
And it's not so obvious this year, because I've seen men that I greatly respect coming on every one of those, every single one of them. I was reading one the other day that was making some points, and I'm going, that makes a lot of sense. And then it's like, and so I'm going to vote for so-and-so. I'm like, You're kidding me. I mean, it would just completely shock me, the conclusion to that thing. And so, anyway, yeah, good point. Jack?
In the general sense of applying wisdom to principles and such, I'd like to just suggest, and that you're kind of vetting with this thought, that the fact that we're in this place, where we are today, with this red card, blue card choice of a vote, and it's so pathetic, should be a call to our consciences for taking the noose off the neck of the oppressed in future generations to look at the system beyond where we end up with just an A or B choice vote. We have a constitutional republic founded on Judeo-Christian principles, not a Christian country, but that was rooted in total depravity. We understand humans to be depraved. Therefore, we have checks and balances. The current religion of the day, the philosophy of the day, would say humans are basically good, and therefore we're leaving our Constitution behind. And so, while the Constitution is not a Christian document, I think it lends itself in principle wisdom to a Christian understanding of humans at their base and a separation of powers. And if the Constitution had not been so frequently put underfoot, we wouldn't have to be so fearful of who became president, because the executive branch would not have as much power.
Amen.
And I know we're very timid to think of anything rebellious, but the concept of nullification is something all Christians in this day have every legal right, every constitutional basis to consider and learn about.
Amen.
That basically would mean that our governors are our people that we vote in, and we say, you know, we know that he's there, and when an unconstitutional decree arbitrarily comes from Washington, he said, it is not law. Unless my people in my state choose to adopt it because it's unconstitutional. Therefore, you send your agents to enforce, and they'll spend their time in our jail, in our state. And I know that rattles the bones, and that I'm sounding radical, but we still have a legal course of that, and I think to protect ourselves, it's the last thing we should be doing is going and hanging on the gates in front of the White House trying to petition something that affects us in our daily lives, honestly. And I mean, we should be able to be more local, I think, by our basis. And to think that way, not Christian as an American nation, but biblical principles, I'm lost in all that. But I just kind of float that out there.
Yeah. Well, I would just say that whole discussion is the kind of thing that I think we ought to be having among ourselves as believers.
Right.
I don't think that is going to be something that I'm going to proclaim from up here, so to speak.
It's not going to be listening but, to ESL.
No. And it's not going to be in our confession or anything like that, but it is something that, you know, the collective wisdom of God's people can help us to think through some of those issues and see a way forward on that. So, right.
Some of us here are 15, 16, 17 and not voting for, cannot vote. Should they just sit idly along with you some admonition?
Well, there's lots of ways that people can participate without being able to vote, and you guys know all about that with Teen Pack, so see Byron and you can learn how to be involved in that. Was that what you wanted me to say?
that's at least the praying for our leaders.
Oh, absolutely. That's right. And most of the things don't. Praying and influencing and talking and learning at this point, maybe, you know, a big part of that is being a disciple and learning and listening to your parents and reading things and so forth. So anyway, Tom, we'll stop with Tom.
One practical factor having to do with the presidential election that I don't think we've discussed is that the electors to the college are selected state by state, and only some of the states are really in contention. Our individual votes are kind of like an infinitesimal charge in a big old field.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our individual votes won't by themselves an overwhelming support for one candidate or the other in any
mm-hmm.
given state.
Right.
So, I mean, the people in this room who are registered, for example, in southern states to the east of us are
Right. That's true. Well, and also, when you're in a state that appears to be going the way of the best viable candidate, that makes it easier for you to consider a protest vote, too, because it wouldn't be, you know, what it may not influence the outcome, but you know, you intend to use your vote to send a message,
yeah,
you know, as opposed to actually influencing the outcome.
It's not a terrible idea to do that.
Yeah. 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 Right. And that's the paradox of it all. Yeah. Let me close this in prayer, and I appreciate your patience. Oh, let's pray. Father, we are addressing some things that many of us feel very strongly about, and may not all feel exactly the same. Maybe our complex moral calculations have come to different conclusions, and yet you are our God, you are our Savior, and we rejoice in the unity that we have in Christ. We thank you that you've given us wisdom in this area, and we ask for more. We ask for help in thinking through these difficult issues. I ask that you give us patience with one another as we don't always see so clearly or come to the same conclusion. We do need help in this area, and we ask for your wisdom in it as well. And just thank you, Father, that you've not left us, and that you are with us even in the world of government and politics. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.